I know it's been a while since we've sung some of them, but you sang them quite well, so thank you for that. Sometimes it's fun to sing some of those old songs. We don't sing as much anymore. But you picked out correctly. One of the themes in our passage of Scripture today certainly is grace. God's grace. The grace of God. Amazing grace. 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 Marvelous grace. Well, what is grace? What is grace? It actually has many uses and nuances. When we talk about it in the context of today's Scripture and in relationship with God, we're discussing it in a theological context. Yet, grace can be a girl's name. Hopefully it's not a boy's name, but it can be a girl's name. Grace can even be used to describe proper and dignified behavior. We call them social graces. But what does grace mean for us? What does it mean for people in relationship to God? The traditional definition of grace is the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. Now, to be real honest, that just seems kind of big and overwhelming. The unmerited favor of God. It is this really big, important concept and idea that we need to have about a relationship with God. Bigger than we are, really almost bigger than our understanding, but we'll grapple with it and try to understand. We need to know, though, grace is an attribute of God's love. Millard Erickson describes this in his book, Christian Theology. He says, God loves us and loves us to seek our good, not just His own good. Grace means that in His love for us, God supplies us with undeserved favors. God supplies us with undeserved favors. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that you don't have to go and earn them? Boy, isn't that nice? Isn't that good? Just before the service today, phone rang. I always try to get the phone on a Sunday morning. Typically, it means somebody's trying to ask about church. This day, it was a young man asking about the Lord and all of these things in the Bible. And he's been around people that say you have to do this and this and this. And he says, I've realized I cannot earn my way to Jesus. That's a good start, realizing he said, I can't be that good. I can't do all of that. And so we had a brief conversation. We'll pick it up again later. How horrible it would be if we had to deserve God's favors. Love and grace is mixed together, described for us in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and following. It says this, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Today we're going to talk about the grace of God given for us so that we can be His people. The grace of God given for us so that we can be His people. Now we're going to also talk about the ramifications of grace in our lives. What does grace do to us? How does it impact us? How does it change our lives and the way we live our lives? All of that fits together with us. So let's engage our text today and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us from it. It's in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following. It's on page 769 of the Pew Bible, if you need that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." He tells us that the grace of God has appeared. He tells us there is this appearance of God's grace. Well, what is that? Well, more correctly, the question is, who is that? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the appearance of God's grace. Jesus Christ showed up. The Gospels describe that for us. They describe the birth in places and then His movement into ministry as an adult man. He gives us very little about His childhood. But He grows into this, as an adult man then begins His ministry and describes His ministry and shows us His relations and His teaching, all of those things. Jesus showed up. It's the appearance of God's grace. Well, those people who lived on the earth during that day and time, they actually saw God's grace. They saw Jesus and interacted with Him. They got to meet Him and know Him and touch Him and be around Him. But just because we do not have that interaction, because the Scripture teaches us that after His death, burial, and resurrection, He ascended to be with the Father, and He is there currently, presently. Well, just because we don't get to see Him or touch Him, it doesn't make Him any less real for us today than He was for them then. He is very real. His appearance then impacts every bit as much today as it did then. And we quickly get to see the sudden impact of His appearance. Salvation for all people arrived, it says to us. The salvation for all people came in the God-man, Jesus Christ. These first 10 verses that we read earlier in the service tell us about old men and young men, old women and young women. It even addresses slaves. And it speaks to their ethical behavior, their lifestyle, the way that they would live in relationship to one another and to others and to the Lord, and describing how they are to live life. But what it's saying to us is that we can live ethical lives. We can live the right kind of lives because grace appeared and brought salvation for all people. Grace appeared and brought salvation not just for the day of the first century in which Jesus lived, but for every century since then and for us in this day and time. It's good to know that. It's good to know this. It is good to know grace appeared and brought salvation for all. But that's not the end of the news. That's not all there is. There's more. Grace appeared not just to save you. It's not just so you can say, "I'm saved, I'm going to heaven." Right? And that's a good thing, to be saved. And yes, the reward is that we get to go to heaven. But also that you act like it's true now. You can't act like that, "Well, that's all there is I get saved and I get to go to heaven and I'll get to be there." That's not it. There's more good stuff other than just that. Because grace comes to change your life now. Not just for heaven and later and for eternity, but for now, to save you. Your name becomes written in the Lamb's Book of Life when you're saved, yes. It's the roll book of heaven. If your name is not in it, you're not going to heaven. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you're not saved. You need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to realize it's not just knowing Him and, "Yeah, I get to go to heaven." He comes to save you, to change your life now, to transform your life. It's not just about later, it's about now. So we move to verse 12 and we begin to see the transformation that comes. Grace teaches us that we're to live in a new way, that we have a new way of life. When we encounter the living Lord who appeared bringing salvation to all people, we quickly learn that salvation is not just about a place in heaven. We learn and we encounter that salvation is about changing our lives for the here and now. Well, in verse 12, it tells us that we are instructed or that we are taught to deny. Well, I'm going to tell you this. The translation to deny, which is in the translation I read from, and many Every so often, somebody's asking me, what translation do you read from, Pastor? I use the New American Standard Translation. I like it for a number of reasons, but that's not a point of the sermon. So I'll tell you later if you want to know. But to deny is really just kind of wimpy. Just kind of a wimpy translation. To renounce is better. To renounce is stronger. That we are to renounce. That we are to refuse from indulging in. Or as one definition says, to formally declare your abandonment of. Is that a little stronger than to deny? Get the point across a little more urgently that other than just to deny what he's about to talk about, we're to renounce, we're to abandon, we're to leave behind. Well, what is that? He gives us two things that we are to renounce, to leave behind. The first one is ungodliness. We are to leave behind ungodliness. It's the unrighteousness in our lives by not doing what God would do. Or doing that which is opposed to God. Going against the nature and the character of God is ungodliness. It teaches us not to live against God, nor to do the evil things the world wants us to do. So we're to deny, we're to renounce ungodliness, that which goes against the character of God. But we're also to renounce worldly desires. Well, what is that? It's the intense desire for the things of this world. Things that are opposed to God. Now, God's given us a lot of things in this world that are good for us. And we need them. And be thankful for them. You know, God created this world and He put us here along with it. And the world sustains us and we're to care for the world and take care of it. All of those things. But there's a lot, because of the sin nature in the world, there's a lot of stuff in the world that's not good for us. It's bad for us. And so there are those worldly desires that we need to forsake, we need to renounce, and we need to put aside. And it's those things that are opposed to God. That those things that would bring life and health to us, we need to engage, but yet we need to renounce those things that are opposed to God, those worldly desires. Or it could be those things that could be in their right place or good, but we have put them ahead of God. And when we place them ahead of God as greater importance than God, when we pay more attention to them than God, then they become worldly desires and they are not good for us. So we need to renounce those things. We need to put them in their proper place. Because worldly desires are opposite of God and God's plan for us. So they need to be held in their right place, in their right perspective. So he tells us to renounce these things, to renounce ungodliness and to renounce worldly desires, to put those things away, turn from those things. But instead of just giving us the negatives, then and the sentence continues and he gives us some positives. And he gives us three things in which we are to embrace and ways that we are to live. And he says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Sensibly. Now, quite honestly, you may read that word and go, sensibly. What does that mean? Now, you may have heard your parents say, can you have some good sense about you? Those kinds of things. But sensibly, maybe not, doesn't really kind of come across very well. So let's use this word instead, self-controlled. Let's live a self-controlled life. Now, he gives us three words. The first word, self-controlled, or sensibly, whichever one you want to go with, but self-controlled, it's about you. He's speaking to you directly about you, that you're to live a self-controlled life, your life is to be controlled, that you're going to live in a wise manner. You keep control over yourself and your passions and your desires and your actions. You don't let them run off. Maybe, let me take this as an example, is there are some people that really develop a passion for exercise. You can look at me and tell I'm not one of them. But anyway, really develop this passion for exercise. And they're going to exercise no matter what's going on. And they're going to make sure they get to exercise even if they ignore some other important things. Now, exercise is good for you, yes. But you give it too much of a place, that's not good. That's not living a self-controlled life. And they may say, well, I'm very self-controlled. I exercise all the time. Yeah, you exercise all the time, but you ignore some other things that are important that you also need to have in your life. We've got to have this control in our lives. I mean, you know, another way is the person who never exercises and eats all the stuff that's bad for him and all of those kinds of things and exercises no self-control over their lives about what they eat or how they eat or how much they eat. Well, so it is in our relationship with the Lord. Do we have self-control? Is there self-control and discipline that we would spend time to meet with the Lord on a daily basis, that we would have devotional time where we would read from God's Word and we would talk to God. That worship is a regular part of our lives. That fellowship with others is a regular part of our lives. That we have self-control, that there is places for those. That you have a restraint that guards over your life. The idea is that right here, at your heart, at the seat of your passions and desires, life is safe and sound and solid. Plato, maybe you've heard of Plato, he was a philosopher, considered one of the four cardinal virtues. If a person was going to live a solid and ethical life, a life filled with virtues, then you have to have a life that is self-controlled. Then we come to a second word. The second word is that we are to live righteously. Now, righteously describes our relationship with others. The first word, self-control, describes our lives. Righteously describes our relationship with others. To live righteously, we've got to live in accordance with moral standards and God's standards. It's not a subjective relativism that has no certain criteria other than your own subjective truth. Now, there's a lot of our world that would try to say, well, it sounds good to me. Well, but they have no criteria. It's just kind of subjective. There's no standard to it. But it's found in the absolute truth of God's written word and in the eternal truth found in the living word, Jesus Christ. The only way we can live righteously is if we live in relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the one that enables us. He's the one that empowers us and strengthens us to live a righteous life, empowered by the Holy Spirit whom Jesus Christ has given to us to live with us in our lives and in our relationship with others. Again, let's go back to Plato. You go back to Plato, you got to go a long way back. Plato also says this is another of the four cardinal virtues. And Plato was developing his philosophy and speaking about it and writing about it 400 years before Jesus. And one of the things that tells us is that people all along, even before Christ and since Christ, have tried to say, you know, there ought to be some way, some manner about how to live well. Now, some of those have tried to find it in philosophy only, that there is a philosophy of life about how you're going to live the right kind of life so that you interact with other people in the right kind of way. And Plato was doing what others would do, and Plato's name is just kind of elevated above many others, and he develops this philosophy about things that we're to live, and these four cardinal virtues that he establishes. His words for them would be wisdom and courage, and then prudence and justice. And prudence is self-control, and justice is righteous living. And so he's saying, hey, there ought to be some way to live life right. I think a lot of people try to think about, how might I live life right? The catch is so often people are trying to find a way that you can live life correctly, live it well, but they're developing their own system. They're trying to figure out what it might be that would speak to that, but they do not have a biblical foundation for how that is to be done. But yet, God's Word gives us, who would claim Christ and be Christ followers, here's the basis for how we're going to live our lives. And so that's what we're finding here is that if we're going to be followers of Christ and the grace, God's grace at work in our lives, we're going to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, and we're going to say then, yes, I'll live self-controlled, and I'm going to live a righteous life. And apart from Christ, you cannot have a righteous life. And then he adds a third word. He says that we're to live godly lives. Talking about our relationship with God. Living in a proper relationship with God. Living by God's standards. He's already told us, the text has already told us, to renounce ungodliness, that which is opposed to God. Now it says we're to live in godliness in the ways of God. In the ways that God would desire us to live, so that we live with godly desires. And then on top of that, he adds a time element to all of it. We're to do so in this present age, it says. That means now. We're to live this way now, today. Now, there are some people who think when you get to places like this, in the Scriptures, and they're describing an ethical way of life. They're describing a good way to live life. They want to say, well, there's no way we can really live that now. They're really talking about heaven. I disagree. I don't think that's what they're talking about. They're talking about now, and I think that's why he adds that you're to live this in this present age. Not in the age to come. In the age to come, it's going to take care of itself, because when we're in heaven, we're all going to live this way. But we're to seek to live this way now. Because the world in which we live needs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires and to live self-controlled lives that are righteous in our relationships with one another and godly with our Lord. And then verse 14 gives us a way in which it's all possible. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. Verse 12, it is not going to happen unless the grace of God appears, bringing salvation to all people, and that Christ then gave Himself for us. Gave Himself for us is the same idea that's found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, same word as that Christ gave Himself for us. It's that idea. Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice. A sacrifice on our behalf. Gave Himself on purpose for us, for a relationship with Him. And then it's lived out in what comes next, in what follows. He gives us two things about that. That He gave Himself, first of all, that He could redeem us from every lawless deed. That He would redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, actually a good way to translate that might be that He might redeem us. Or that He may redeem us. Well, if you say might or may, it seems to leave a question. But the question is not with Christ. The question is with us. And Christ gave Himself. That's what He did. He did that at the cross. He willingly allowed Himself to go to the cross following that anguishing prayer in the garden. And He allowed Himself to go to the cross, and He gave of Himself, and He willingly shed His blood for us. Yes, He has done that. That He might would redeem us. The might lies on our part, that we would allow Him to do that work in our life, that we would yield ourselves to Christ so that He could do that in us. So that He can bring a change in us. Because you see, Christ has done His work, but we have to respond to the work of Christ. Christ has done His part. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from lawlessness. Well, we have to let Him do that work in us. He wants to redeem us. And Christ wants to pull us out of lawlessness. That which goes against the law of Christ, that which goes against the law of God, that which goes is opposed to God. He wants to bring us out of that and give us a new life, because He realizes it's better for us, and He sets us free from the chains and the bondage of sin and gives us a new life in Christ so that we're living self-controlled, righteous, godly lives. He redeems us. We've been liberated from sin. We've been liberated from its control in our lives and from those lawless deeds. Our lawless deeds are our sin. And we are lawless because when we sin, we're in open defiance against God. Our sin is defiance against God. Moses gave us the law. God's law establishes how we are to live in relationship with Him, but we cannot do that on our own. We need Christ to do that in our lives. And we need Christ to do that. We become enslaved by our sins, but Christ redeems us and pulls us out of that and brought grace which sets us free from the lawless deeds. The grace of God appeared to do what the law could not do. Hebrews 7 verse 19 tells us that the law made nothing perfect. Only Christ can bring perfection and completion. But that's not all. Grace through Christ does even more for us. We are redeemed from our sin. The next phrase tells us what He also does, that He might purify us for His own possession. The word purify means He's going to purge us of evil. He's going to purge us of evil. The catch is I think we have to come to grasp with the reality that we actually do evil. I think we try to project evil on the Islamic State. And we try to project evil on terrorists. And we project evil on pedophiles. True. Across the board, true. But I think when we do that, we try to say, but I in comparison to all that, I'm not evil. But Christ doesn't compare you to all of that. God is going to compare you to Christ. And any sin in our lives is evil. Certainly in comparison to the holiness of Christ. And so we need to realize that. But He wants to purify us. He wants to purge the evil from our lives, to clean us, to remove every hint of sin in our lives, to push it out. But again, it's His desire that He might purify us. So we have to let Him. We have to yield ourselves day after day after day to let Him do that work that would remove all of that evil from our lives and bring us into greater and greater holiness with Him. And He wants to purify us so that we can be His. See, it says to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. That we can be His, that we get to be in relationship with Him. Why? Because He loves you. He's created you. He's made you. He loves you. He wants fellowship with you and relationship with you. But He needs to do this work in you to bring you into that relationship with Him. And the work of Christ, the work of grace in our lives, redeems us to be a people who are zealous to do good. And there's this desire to do good. We want to do the good things. We want to do the right things. We want to obey His commands. We want to love Him. We want to make disciples. We want to follow Him. We want to show that we are His because we are obedient to Him. That we are zealous to do good. That He wants that desire in us to do good. But that's not all. And that's some good stuff. But that's not all. There's even more. Imagine that. The more is found in verse 13. You thought maybe I just kind of skipped verse 13 and went from 12 to 14. We're not going to leave it out. He tells us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very unusual description of Jesus. You won't really find anything else quite like that in the Scriptures, I don't believe. That we are to look for the blessed hope. It's a reference to Jesus. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're watching for Jesus. We're to be watching for Jesus to come again. Looking for it. The grace appeared in Jesus Christ with Him bringing salvation to all people. And He gave Himself so that we can be in relationship with Him and be saved by Him. But He's going to come again someday. He's going to appear again, and we're to be looking for that. we're to be looking for that blessed hope. I love that these verses don't leave out our future. They remind us of the past, yes. Grace appeared in Jesus Christ and brought salvation to all people. They instruct us about our now, that we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, and we are to live self-controlled, righteous, godly lives. And we're to do it now. Not and say, oh, I'll do that in heaven. No, no, no. You're to do it now. We're to live that way now. But there's more. There's a future. We're to watch for it. We're to anticipate it. But don't forget to live for the Lord now. Don't just sit around deciding you're going to wait and watch for heaven to show up and God and Christ to return, because we don't know when that'll be. No, keep living in these changed ways now. There is a future. But the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ appeared, and He brought salvation to all people. The work of grace in our lives brings us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, righteous, godly lives. And we become zealous for good works. We watch for His appearing. Here's my question for you today. Are you letting grace do its work in you? Have you accepted the salvation that grace brings to your life by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's where you start. If you've done that, though, are you letting grace have its full work in your life? Are you putting off, renouncing, repudiating, denying that which is would draw you away, and then beginning to live in the way that Christ instructs us from His Word? Realizing that Christ is redeeming us, and that's an ongoing work preparing us for that long life with God. Are you doing that? Are you letting grace have its work in you?